morning, if you'll take your Bibles and go to John chapter 11. And children, you have a special time if you're kindergarten and younger prepared for you in the Word in the other part of the building, and you can slip out. I want to make some announcements before I actually open the Scriptures with you. One, welcome to the summer staff families that are here. We appreciate your young people so much, and it's our joy as a church family to have an investment in their lives and have them with us on the Lord's days. We're looking forward tonight, summer staff, to having you at our home. Sherry and I invite you to come, and our home fellowship will be with you, so we're looking forward to a good time with you. Secondly, a reminder that the Richners, our missionaries to South Brazil, are coming next Sunday, will be with us. There's a combined Sunday school class, speaking in the evening, so we'll have a good day with them. Our sister Erin Waro is actually in the States now for some rest and relaxation, and we'll look forward to seeing her. She'll be here next week as well, so look forward to that. One announcement about an opportunity that's in front of us. In 1878, the Lord established this local church here, and our first facility was constructed that year, 1936 and 58, a couple of additions were added to that original building. 1975, we built the educational building at the time. It's now a wing of this church. In 1990, this facility. Just this week or so ago now, the township trustees have approached us about the facility right across the street, the community center that we see out there. We own the parking lot already, but they've come to us and asked if we would be interested in purchasing that community center. And the board had talked about it last Sunday, and we're making it known to you now so that you can begin to pray about this as a congregation. The building will be open right after the service this morning, so you can go over and look at the building. It has a couple of large meeting rooms, some kitchen in the middle, and so forth. You take a look at that building. You'll be hearing more about it. We're interested in your input. Deacons are going to be having a meeting coming up to talk about how this potential purchase would fit our mission and long-range plans. Trustees are looking into a variety of things in terms of, you know, the building itself and funding and all those issues. If you have input, please see the board members about that. And again, you'll be hearing more in the weeks ahead. But the building will be open right after the service this morning. Lou Imes is the only one that could take us back to 1878 and talk about what it was like then. Seriously, though, I have to say this about Lou. For the first several years that I was his pastor, I'd always say, "Lou, how are you today?" And he would always say, "Well, those of you that have known Lou for a long time would know." He would answer, "How are you doing today, Lou?" "I am perfect." That was his answer. "Are you still perfect, Lou?"
Absolutely.
All right. All right. You just lied, and you're no longer perfect, huh? All right. Well, it's a joy for us now to turn our attention to the Word of God, and we're going to read John chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 38 through 44, if you'll follow in your copy of God's Word. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So reads God's Word. When I read certain passages of Scripture, there are events that come to my mind, other events unrelated to the event that you see in the text of Scripture. And this is certainly the case when I read John chapter 11. 16 or so years ago, I met a man named John in the church foyer. Actually, I had known about John and had been praying for him for a year. Ever since, I heard that he worked in a local place, and someone who was working for him, who was a part of our church family, had been talking to him about the Lord and began taking sermons from our Sunday services at that time on cassettes to John so that he could listen to those. And so for a year he was listening to the preaching of God's Word that had happened in this pulpit. And on that particular Sunday he came and said, "Hi, I'm John." And I said, "I know about you. I've been praying for you." He said, "I've been listening to your sermons." I said, "What do you think?" He said, "You know, I always thought I was a Christian because I've gone to church all my life." I said, "What do you think now?" He said, "I don't know what I am right now." I said, "Well, how would you like to get together and open up the Word of God and to find out what a Christian is, a follower of Jesus? Why don't we do a study of Jesus, and we could look at one of his biographies. There's four of them in the Bible. We could look at the one that's named after you, that you're named after, the Gospel of John." He said, "Well, that'd be great." And that began a relationship where we would meet every week. I remember he'd read John chapter 1, and I'd read, and we'd get together and discuss it before he went to work on a Tuesday morning, or whatever morning it was. It was early in the morning, I remember. Chapter 1, next week, chapter 2. I remember vividly when we got to the third week, the battle was beginning to rage in his heart. I mean, the battle had been going on for some time, but it was obvious to me. And he was wrestling with what this would mean to become a true Christian. And as he got up that day, I could tell he was not going to come back if God didn't do something. And I remember going to our associate pastor's office and said, "Darrell, we need to pray right now." And we prayed for this man, John. "God, please bring him back." And he came back the next week and the next and the next. And it was about week 10 or so when he came, and as we often did, I said, "Anything you want to talk about today?" Before we got into our study, he said, "I'm ready." I thought he meant he was ready to go to work. And he said, "No, I'm ready to receive Jesus Christ." And he got down on his knees, and I got down on my knees, and with tears streaming down his face, I remember him praying in essence, "Oh God, there is a great big gulf between me and you, and I can't reach you. But I believe you sent your Son to reach me. And I'm a sinner, and I need my sins taken away. Will you forgive me? Will you become my Lord and Savior?" We got up off our knees, and it was obvious that God had saved him. Not because he was a perfect man, because he was still a sinner, but he was a sinner saved by grace that now had a passion to know this Jesus that we were learning about. Not in an academic sense, he really wanted to know him. And God gave opportunity to see that relationship tested, and he did some amazing things. The Lord did as he worked in John's life. Of course, John has become a dear friend of mine and of this church family. He's a part of this church family. When I called John Hurley this week and said, "John, we're going to be in John chapter 11 this week. I'd like for you to share your testimony." He said, "I would love to do that, but I'm going to be out of state this weekend." I said, "Well, okay." I thought, "I'll just tell the story then." Whenever I read John chapter 11, I can't help but think about that event when God caused another man who was dead to be alive. I love this story. You love this story if you've read it before. It's a powerful story, and we have been working our way through John chapter 11 in previous weeks, and now we've come to the climax of the story, the climax where Jesus Christ comes to the tomb. This particular story is tucked away in a larger context, which is tucked away in a gospel that is all about Jesus Christ putting his glory on display. We have seen his glory full of grace and truth, says John back in chapter 1. This gospel is a gospel that puts the glory of Jesus Christ on display. Jesus Christ himself made that clear at the start of this story in chapter 11. This is about putting his glory on display. And so we're going to see glory on display this morning. And we're going to see it in five scenes in the story, five actions that the Lord Jesus accomplished. Now, in the setting of the story, we go back to the beginning of the chapter and we see There's a sick man named Lazarus. He is deathly sick. He's a friend of Jesus, and his dear sisters, Mary and Martha, actually send word to Jesus, who's teaching over in the Transjordan, "Lord, the one you love is sick," verse 3. But while we see his sickness, Jesus sees something else. Jesus sees an opportunity now to manifest his glory, and he says so. By the way, whenever the Bible says that God is going to manifest his glory, that means he's going to do something really wonderful. He's going to, when there's a sick person, raise that sick person up and make him healthy, right? No, that's not what it means. That is one way God magnifies himself through healing, but it is not the only way. And quite frankly, it's often not even the most powerful way. In this situation, Jesus made this announcement at the very outset in verse 4, you'll notice in your Bibles. "This sickness," he said, "will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Jesus said, "I intend to bring glory to my Father through this situation, and he intends to glorify me, his Son, through this." This is what Jesus said. And then Jesus did nothing for 2 days, until Lazarus died. Now, if you don't mind me saying so, that's a strange way to put your glory on display, to have the power to heal a person who's sick and choose not to heal him and to let him die. How in the world is that a display of glory? Just wait. The story isn't over yet. By the way, remember that as you're crying out to God to bring healing to your loved ones and God doesn't answer, or whatever you're crying out to him to do and he doesn't do what you're crying out for. Just wait. The story isn't over yet. 2 days later, Jesus says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And Jesus and his entourage began the journey now to Bethany. By the time they arrived, Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, according to verse 17. Martha leaves the house when she hears he's near her home and goes out and comes to Jesus and says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he asked her. "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." So she heads back quickly and she gets her sister, Mary, and she says, "He's asking for you." And she comes and she says, "Lord, if you'd been here," and repeats the very same words her sister had spoken. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. "Come and see, Lord." And led Jesus and this band of grieving Jews to the tomb of her brother. And so now the stage is set for one of the most vivid displays of the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God that you'll see on any page of the Holy Writ. As we stand with Jesus now at Lazarus' tomb, we see and we hear him put his glory on display through 5 activities. Number 1, we see his emotion. Verse 38, Jesus, writes the Apostle John, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. The text says that Jesus was, the Greek word is embrimeomai. He was deeply moved. A word that means to feel strongly, to have an intense feeling of concern, which the NIV captures. But what the NIV doesn't capture is that the word also has an idea, not an idea, it contains the emotion of anger. In other Greek literature, this word was translated when a horse would snort. You can picture that. There's not just emotion here. There is intense emotion with an element of anger. Jesus, if I could say this reverently, is ticked off at what is happening in this scene, as well as being deeply moved at the grief that he's seeing. This is actually the second time this word appears. We saw the first time last week And John, because here in our text, he says Jesus was once more deeply moved. The first time was in verse 33, where it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was, it's that word, embrimomai. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Well, what caused Jesus that time to be so moved in his soul and troubled, so upset? In verse 33, we're told it was when he saw her weeping and the Jews weeping. It's the weeping that gripped him. Or what caused this weeping to happen? That is the sin in the world and death that is staring them all in the face. Or perhaps the way that they're weeping. I think that's a big part of it. Because the word that's translated weeping to describe what the sisters were doing and what the Jews who were there were doing was a loud wailing, a hysterical wailing. You've seen pictures of that. You've seen it on television, the Middle Eastern, the wailing that goes on when someone dies. Because in contrast to that, in verse 35, we're told, shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus wept. Different word. He did not wail hysterically. He rather shed some compassionate, care-filled, controlled tears for all to see. Nothing wrong with weeping. In fact, there's a lot right about weeping when someone has died, because it's a terrible thing, this death in this world. But as Paul would later say in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not weep as those who have no hope. There's a way to weep, to honor God, and then there's a way to weep like the world does. Now in verse 38, he's moved again. He's deeply moved. Why this time? John indicates it happened this time before they reached the tomb, and right after some Jews offered this not-so-subtle criticism in verse 37. Notice what they said. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So they think that Jesus is either weak or he's insensitive. This is why he let Lazarus die. And so they're just thrown off. Well, that's what he did. As they do for anyone when they don't do what they expect. Of course, their perspective is far too limited to make any accurate judgment call regarding the Son of Man. And so Jesus, once again, is deeply moved. You don't have the foggiest idea why Lazarus has just died and what I'm about to do. And what you're saying about me is so off track. They're wrong about him. And I think, too, a big part of this is he's just so moved by what he sees in front of him, the reality of death in his world. He's the creator of life. He is the life. So, when we see Jesus' emotion here, it says two things to us. It says, number one, that the perfect man feels deeply. When God became a man, he became a man, a real man, 100% God, 100% man. Bone, flesh, hunger, pains, emotions. He is not a stoic. He has come to reverse the curse as the perfect man. He is showing us what a real man is and does. And as such, he feels deeply. However, when he feels deeply, the perfect man does not live by his feelings, nor should we. He is modeling for us how to live. He made it very clear at the beginning of his ministry when he told the tempter, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the kind of life that pleases God Almighty is a word-driven life, not an emotion, feeling-driven life. There may be yet another reason as to why Jesus is so deeply moved as he approached the tomb. Wiersbe suggests that he knew it's because he was calling his friend back from heaven into this wicked world where he would one day have to die again. We were praying this morning in our prayer partner's time, and I mentioned that. I've been thinking about that. Keep that in mind the next time you plead with God about healing your loved ones. And there's a place for that, and we're allowed to do that. But that we're keeping them from what we're heading for, the beauty of our Savior and His presence. And here, two sisters are pleading, bring Him back! Can you just see Lazarus the first time he saw those sisters? What in the world were you thinking? I don't know what he said. Of course, he was passionate about the glory of Christ as well. And as we'll see later in the account, this gave him opportunity to behold his Savior face to face again. We're beholding the glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man, as He is putting His glory on display first through His emotion. A second way He did it is the second activity, and that is in His instruction, which we hear in verse 39. Now, in verse 38, John says that Lazarus was placed in a cave. By the 4th century, a church building was constructed over this place, believed to be Lazarus's burial site. And an exchange takes place now when they arrive at this cave, at this tomb, in verse 39. Jesus speaks first, take away the stone. This is so like the Lord, isn't it? Sometimes He tells us to do things that flat out don't make sense. Take away the stone. Like, open the grave of a man who's been dead 4 days. This does not make sense to the human mind. We do not operate that way. Martha speaks and says so in verse 39. But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Don't you just love it when someone tries to provide you with information they think you don't know, which in fact you do know, but they think you don't know it, which is why you just said something that was so foolish. Jesus knows. He is the omniscient Lord, which means that while at times He may tell us to do things that don't make sense, at all times He knows what He's doing, even when we don't know what He's doing. Martha's response indicates that in spite of her earlier conversation with Jesus, she still doesn't grasp the claim. I am the resurrection, He told her not long before this. But she's still thinking about the final resurrection, not an immediate one. As MacArthur points out, in her mind, it was too late for Jesus to do anything about Lazarus. Has the Lord asked you to do anything recently that doesn't make sense to you? This is the Christian life. Give me the first part of your paycheck. That doesn't make sense to me, Lord. You know how tight things are. It makes sense for me to wait till the end of the month to see if there's anything left, and then we'll talk about giving. Turn the other cheek. This doesn't make sense to me, Lord. Every time I've watched others at work turn the other cheek to that person, you know what happened to them. Tell your neighbors about me. Lord, if you've not noticed, my neighbors aren't interested in hearing about you. They don't care about you. They're not the saving type like I once was. He knows. He knows exactly what He's doing and what He's telling you and me to do. Which brings us to the third thing that He does in our story. We hear His question. Jesus said in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see, here it is, the glory of God? This is what it's all about. This is what it's been about from the very beginning. The sickness, the delay, the trip into hostile territory, the tears, and now the commander removed the stone. It's all about the Master's plan to put the glory of God on display. It is, if you believe, He says. If you believed, you would see the glory of God. Now, that sort of strikes us if we've been reading our Bibles carefully, because that is not what Jesus said to Martha. There's no record in our text that that's what He said to her. If you look back at verses 25 and 26, what did He tell Martha? He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? But now, in verse 40, He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, either that's something He told Martha that John didn't record, which is likely because John tells us in chapter 20, he didn't write down everything that Jesus did and said, or the pages would not have contained it all. Or perhaps it's based on secondhand He told the disciples that back in verse 4. No doubt as they've been walking to the tomb, there's been a lot of conversation happening. And maybe the disciples said, he said he was going to let us see the glory of God. So therefore, it is his word through them. Regardless of when and how she heard him say it, she did hear his word, and his word is powerful, and it reveals two lessons for us. Number one, we learn from this that the prerequisite to seeing the glory of God is believing. Again, he says, if you believe, you will see. I wonder how many times we don't see the glory of God because we jump ship and refuse to believe. This sickness, this difficult situation, whatever it is in our life. He says, this is for my glory. I want to put my glory on display and I want you and others to see it. And we're, Lord, I want you to fix this problem. I want it to turn out this way so my life is comfortable and the people around me are comfortable. Just think of what Martha and Mary and many others were privileged to see because of this man's sickness and our Savior's promise and his death and this woman's faith. My friend, if you want to see God's glory, you too must believe. This is true in the ultimate sense. If you want to stand in the presence of God someday, the glory of God as it's forever and ever manifested in all the wonders of the new heaven and new earth that he's going to give to his people. If you want to experience that, you must believe in his Son. You must believe if you want to stand in the presence of his glory. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But this is true in the present, right now, in experiencing the Lord. If you want to see the Lord work in your life in ways that put his glory on display, you must believe. You must trust him as he's doing things that don't make sense to you. There's another lesson we learn, and it's vital, and it's this, and that is that it takes more than evidence to make a person a believer. It takes more than evidence to make a person a believer. In a few moments, something incredible is going to happen. An astounding miracle will take place. Martha will see it. Mary will see it. The Jews will see it, including many who will use what they see as ammunition to go to the Pharisees and contribute to the plot of killing Jesus. How do you explain that? Everybody present that day ended up seeing an amazing miracle. The evidence was right in front of them. Believers, non-believers alike. But only those who believed in Jesus saw the significance of it all. In essence, they alone saw the glory of God. We must know this as we're reaching out to our unsaved loved ones and our unsaved neighbors and people we work with. And you're like, I've shared with them about incredible things that God's doing in my life. They've seen the change in my life. Why don't they believe? Because it takes more than evidence to produce a believer. It takes more than evidence to produce a believer in Jesus Christ. This is why we preach and present the word and persuade, and then we pray. We're on our knees asking the only one who can do what it takes to turn evidence into more than just evidence. The living God, by his Spirit, must work in that dead heart and cause it to start beating so that eyes will see the beauty of Christ and behold him and believe in him. Until the Spirit of God does that work, they see. And they're no more interested in Jesus than a corpse in a funeral home is interested in that steak dinner you offer. It has no effect on a dead heart until the Spirit of God does something in that dead heart. And young people, as you're working with campers and you present the glorious truths of Jesus, that's why you must not resort to manipulative techniques to get them to pray a prayer. That doesn't save anybody. What saves is seeing and beholding and believing in Jesus. From the heart, and for that to happen, you must cry out to God to do in their hearts what you can't do, having presented the truth about Jesus to them. Which brings us to scene 4 and Jesus' fourth activity, where we hear his prayer. Verse 44, so they took the stone away. Martha did believe. I mean, think of that. She gives the instruction. I'm taking from this. It says they, that I don't think it's Martha and Mary that are ones that are moving that stone. I think it's their Jewish friends are there, and she says to them, go get that stone and move it away. That took some convincing on their parts to the friends. So these Jewish friends go up and they move that stone away as instructed, and then all eyes are fixed on Jesus. This was his idea, this idea of moving the stone. Most of the crowd is probably unaware of what he has told Martha. Why in the world does he want the stone removed? What Jesus did next then was for their benefit. Notice verses 41 and 42. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed, and three things stand out about his prayer. And the first thing that we see is how he expressed thankfulness. He begins and says, Father, very intimate language. The Son speaking to the Father, and he wants everyone to know his relationship with the one he's speaking to, Father. And he lets the crowd hear his intense gratitude to his Father. Father, I thank you. He has a special relationship with his Father, and it's marked by deep appreciation. And he expressed it. And specifically, he expressed thankfulness for his Father has granted him authority to do something on this particular day. I thank you for what you have enabled me and privileged me to do on this day. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And by saying that, Jesus seems to indicate that he already has asked his Father for this miracle of raising Lazarus. And he's already received the affirmative answer. That's not why he's praying at this time. He knows what's going to happen. He has his Father's endorsement of that. In fact, he made that clear back in verse 11 when he announced he was going to go raise Lazarus 4 days earlier, which indicates he's had this conversation in prayer with his Father at least 4 days prior to this. As the man, the God-man, he had this conversation in eternity past as the Son of God with his Father. Which highlights a second point. He expressed confidence. Jesus knows what's going to happen. It's not because he's a freewheeling miracle worker who can do whatever he wants. No. This is hard for us to fathom. He only does what his Father tells him to do. But he knows what's going to happen because he knows what his Father has already instructed him to do, and he will do it, hence his confidence. Please don't miss this. Even the Son of Man functions as one under authority. He does not do his own thing, but always seeks the purpose and will of his Father. Earlier, Jesus had said this about his intimate and submissive relationship with his Father. And if you'll turn back, I want you to see it in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Listen to what he says about his relationship with his Father and his submission to him. Chapter 5, verses 19 and following. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. He's been talking to his Father about this reality right here. He's had this conversation with his Father. I knew, he says, that you always hear me. There's his confidence. He knew, past tense, that when he speaks in front of Lazarus' tomb, when he speaks, his Father listens. Apparently, when he heard, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he did ask for permission to work for the benefit of Lazarus. And his Father granted it, but said, I don't want you to heal him. I want you to let him die. and I want you to raise him from the dead so that all will see your power. And eventually all will hate you, or many will, and they will then pursue you and nail you to a cross. And you will save those I've given you, and you will die in their place, and then you will conquer death, and then your people will behold you and worship you, and one day every knee will bow before you, and you will receive glory as the one who died for your people forever and ever. I don't know if that's how the conversation went exactly, but Jesus, in front of that tomb, is referring back to his conversation, his prayer to his Father, expressing thankfulness and confidence, and then he makes it clear that this was for their benefit as those who are listening to him. I said this, he says, for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. Jesus didn't pray this prayer for his own sake. He's already done that. He's doing it for the sake of those listening to him, so that when he does what he's about to do, his audience will draw the right conclusions about him, about his relationship to his Father, about his mission. I'm praying this for all to hear, he says, so that they will believe you sent me. This is interesting. If we're called to be like Jesus, and we are, then there's a lesson here. This is sort of a sidelight, but an interesting and I think an important one. We're about how to pray in public. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I don't know how to pray in prayer, pray in public. And they'll say, don't worry about it. Just block out everything else around you and just pray like it's you and God. That is not good counsel. Jesus didn't do that. You don't pray in public the same way you do in private. Jesus was very much aware that people were listening to him. And this is why he prayed the way that he prayed out loud. D.A. Carson remarks, it is not foreign to the spirit of this passage to remark that public prayers, though like private prayers and addressed to God, must be crafted with the public in mind as well. Now, please don't misunderstand this. When you're praying in public, are you mindful of others? I'm not talking about trying to impress others. We know that's not right. We're talking to God and everything's about his glory. But are you seeking the good of others when you pray? Or, just think of this, it is so easy to be selfish even in prayer. And we've all been in public prayer meetings where this has happened, and we've all done it, where we turn public prayer into the opportunity to mobilize people to get what I want most, what's good for me and the people in my sphere of influence. And so my public prayer time is me talking to God about what's important to me and getting other people involved so that I can... That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's praying in public and he's thinking about the people around him and he's talking to God about what would be for their benefit, which is how we ought to pray in public, thinking about his people. And isn't that what he instructed us when he said, when you pray our Father in heaven. Think about and approach him with his people in mind. May your kingdom come and your will give us our daily. We're thinking about all of our brothers and sisters in the room as we call upon him in corporate prayer. So Jesus prayed with thankfulness and confidence, and he does so for the benefit of those listening to him. And now we come to the climax of the story. We hear and see his authority in this fifth scene. First we hear it, verse 43. When Jesus had said this, he called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. He actually spoke to a dead man. 4 days earlier, this man died and his lifeless body had been laying in this tomb ever since. But now Jesus speaks to him. Loudly, says John, probably in contrast to the mumbo-jumbo incantations of the soothsayers and magicians who in first century had their way of doing their miracles. Jesus wants everybody to hear precisely what is said in this occasion. The simplicity of his command is striking. In the first century tombs, I read that there would typically be in a tomb up to 8 people buried, 3 on one side, 3 on the other, and 2 on the shelf in the back of the tomb. All right, so the simplicity here is quite striking. In contrast with the showy demonstration of pagan healers, in that day as in our own day, Jesus spoke just 3 words. Literally, it says, "Lazarus, here, outside." I love that. "Lazarus, here, outside." There's no hype, no theatrics, just a straightforward demonstration of his unparalleled authority. He actually spoke to a dead man. You say anybody can speak to a dead man. Well, that's true. But not anybody can accomplish what Jesus accomplished when he spoke to a dead man. He actually gave life to a dead man. Verse 44, the dead man came out. I mentioned about the 8 occupants in the typical first century tomb. If he hadn't included the name Lazarus, you'd have seen 8 bodies coming walking out of there, perhaps. Did you realize that what we're seeing Jesus do in John chapter 11 is what he's going to do again? This is what he said back in John chapter 5. We read verses 19 to 21. Go back to John 5 and see what else he said. This is your future. Listen to this. John 5, beginning in verse 25. "I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verses 28 and 29. "Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." He's coming back. He's going to speak, and the tombs will be emptied. His people will be with him. Those who have never bowed the knee to him will perish forever and ever in a place where they will live but never die, the lake of fire. They will die but never experience life again. And Jesus, what he does with Lazarus and what he's going to do in the future, does right now in the spiritual realm. He is right, and he could be doing it. That's what we don't know. It's up to him, but he could be doing that right now in this room, making someone who's dead in their sins come to life. What does it take for a dead person to live? It takes what we're seeing right here. He needs to hear the word of Jesus, the powerful word of Jesus Christ. Do you remember, my Christian friend, when he spoke your name? I'm an 11-year-old boy. In one moment, I am dead in my sins and heading for eternity in hell. And the next moment, he's speaking my name. I'm not talking audible voice. I'm talking, though, that he spoke my name and said, "You're coming, Brad, outside now." When my friend John heard the word of Christ and got up off his knees, he was alive for the first time in his life. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to hear his word again. He wanted to deal with sin in his life. He wanted to become a man that pleases Jesus and lives life like Jesus. I love what Jesus does next in this. It illustrates perfectly how the Christian life works. John describes the scene and says in verse 44, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take the grave clothes off and let him go.'" Notice what Jesus did. Notice how he recruited others to liberate this living man. The Jews didn't embalm their dead. Rather, they wrapped them, used aromatic spices to offset the odor of decay. So even though Lazarus is now alive, he's still bound by the remnant of death, the grave clothes, and he needed others to set him free. Leon Morris remarks, "Jesus was never so carried away by the wonder of his miracles that he forgot the needs of the person." Everybody else is like, "You got to be kidding me." Jesus is like, Get the grain clothes off of him. Sort of like what he did in, was it Mark 5:48? He raises the daughter of Jairus. Everybody's like, he says, get her something to eat. She's hungry. He's so practical. Who did Jesus recruit, by the way? Who did he recruit to assist Lazarus? The text says he said to them. Apparently, some of the Jews who were mourning with the sisters, which would include some that said, couldn't he have... You have to chuckle at this as you think about what that meant for those who had just questioned him. As one commentator observed, the very mourners who doubted were the agents in the completion of the miracle and their participation. The mourners, in fact, became part of the sign and therefore were undeniable witnesses to the power of Jesus. All of this, it all portrays Jesus' authority. I mean, he spoke to a dead man. He gave life to a dead man. He recruits others to liberate this now living man. And it illustrates vividly what happens when Jesus Christ saves a sinner. Just like Lazarus was dead, so too every sinner enters this world. Every person enters as a sinner, dead in sin. And where there's death, there's decay. In the case of Lazarus, in the case of all who are dead in sin. I like Wiersbe's explanation. All lost people are spiritually dead, but some are more decayed than others. No one is more dead than another. When you start getting impressed that, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm better than so-and-so, the decay may be a little bit different at this point, but you're just as dead as they are, and your condition is just as bad as their condition, and your need is the same as that person's. In our story, Lazarus remained dead until the Lord Jesus called out his name. And once he heard that call, he was raised from the dead, as is the sinner, and enabled to leave the realm of the dead and start living again, as is the sinner. But living again is a step-by-step process, and it starts with getting rid of the grave clothes for Lazarus and for the believer. Put off, put on. But he can't do this by himself. He needs help. He's alive, but he's still carrying around the remnant of his past in the realm of the dead. He needs our help, beloved, to use the biblical term to be discipled. Later in the story, we'll see more parallels. We'll see Lazarus sitting at the table, enjoying fellowship with his master, chapter 12, verse 2, as a true believer does. We'll see people marveling at the miracle of Lazarus' new life. Chapter 12, verse 9, as they do when they behold a transformed sinner. And we'll even see someone to kill him because they hate the one who gave him life, just like they do with so many of his people today around the world. And yet it's not just that this is a picture of the final resurrection nor of the sinner's spiritual resurrection. This is a picture, and John wants us to see it, of what's coming. And that is the resurrection of Jesus himself. Jesus is foreshadowing his own future here. John doesn't want us to miss this. Even in his description of Lazarus coming out of that tomb, it makes us think about those linen cloths, that napkin that was folded neatly in Jesus' case that had to be taken off of. It makes us think about what's coming. And this is the seventh of eight major miraculous signs that Jesus performed that John records in his gospel account. Carson comments, readers cannot help but see and compare the resurrection of Jesus, after which the linen strips were still present and the soundarian was neatly folded up by itself, separate from the linen. The differences are of a piece with the general New Testament witness to the uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus was called to resuscitation of mortal life. Small wonder he groped blindly for the exit and needed to be released from the grave clothes that bound him. Jesus rose with what Paul calls a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15, leaving the grave clothes behind, materializing in closed rooms. Though his resurrected body bore the marks of five wounds and was capable of eating and being touched, it was raised with power of endless life. The first fruits of the resurrection at the end. Those who hear Jesus shout on the last day will participate in his resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus occurring before that of Jesus could only be a pale anticipation of what was yet to come. It was, in fact, a sign, rightly, the climactic sign. Nobody's going to need to help you get your grave clothes off when your resurrection comes. It will be like Christ's. Now, let's ask ourselves three questions as we pull this to a head. They are simple and they're straightforward and they are eternally significant. And I plead with you to listen carefully and ask yourself these three questions. Number one, have you believed in the Jesus you have just seen? Have you believed in this Jesus? I have no question that every person in this room believes in Jesus. This is the Bible Belt. Everybody believes in Jesus. Just ask them. That's not what I'm asking right now. Have you believed in this Jesus? The one you've just seen. Many people in this area believe in a domesticated, watered-down version of Jesus that wouldn't save anybody from their sins. Because that's not even the Jesus they believe in. He's not a Savior. He's a great leader. He's a good person. He's the Son of God in the generic sense, whatever that means. He's one that inspires us. And every year we get inspired when we think about this resurrection event, which we really don't know much about other than it just inspires us to keep on living another year. That's the Jesus we believe in. I'm not asking. That Jesus won't save you. Believing in that Jesus will condemn you to eternity in hell. I'm asking, have you believed in this Jesus? The one who holds the power over death itself, who came to set you free from death and from your sin, which is the cause of your spiritual death. Have you believed in the one who went to the cross to die as a substitute for sinners and who 3 days later conquered death for their benefit? Have you believed in the Jesus you've just seen? And if not, why not? You say, I don't feel a thing. I'm just like you described a moment ago. I don't feel anything. He is of no more interest to me than, as you said, that steak dinner would be to that person in the funeral home. Then you need to get on your face before Him and say, oh God, my heart is not interested in You. Would You have mercy on my soul? Would You have mercy on my uninterested soul? Because you know down deep in your heart right now that there is validity, there is truth. You know that you're hearing a word that is different from anything that any human being could ever come up with. You're hearing God Himself speak, and you desperately need for Him to call out your name and give you a heart that will believe. And I plead with you, if you won't plead for your soul's sake, I plead with you for it, that you'll get on your knees before God and say, oh God, my heart is called to You. Will You give me a heart that pants after You and will believe in Your Son and believe in this Jesus? Secondly, have you experienced what you've seen Jesus do? Have you heard His voice, His word? Have you heard Him calling your name? And have you, by His miraculous power, come out of your spiritual grave alive? And now, are you hearing Him when the Word of God is open and you're cooperating with His intent to get rid of the grave clothes? Why are you still living like you used to live before you came to know Him? Are you cooperating with Him, and are you surrounding yourself with other people who can help get rid of the remnant of your past? Some of you are limping along with habits that need to be put off, and they could be put off if you would just humble yourself and come along and say, I can't get rid of this. It's bound. Can you help me? And there are people that would love to help you if you would ask, if you would humble yourself. And I'm just asking, secondly, now, have you believed in this Jesus? Have you experienced what we've just seen this morning? Are you experiencing it? And then thirdly, are you seeing the opportunities that Jesus is seeing in your life? Are you seeing them? I'm talking about sickness. This sickness is for the glory of God, said Jesus. I'm talking about other challenges, even death itself. He's up to something. He sees. He's interested in displaying His glory. Is that what you're interested in? And are you cooperating? Oh, Lord, You know I would love to see this illness healed. But if not, whatever you want, put your glory on display. Will you trust Him and entrust yourself fully to Him? I love John chapter 11. I hope you love the one that it's all about. And return often to this story and celebrate what He did, what He's going to do in the future, and what He's doing right now. What He's doing right now. And I pray and have been that He'll do it, and He's doing it even right now in this room, in the lives of those that are desperately needing to be born again and come out of those tombs. Oh, living God, please, please do it again. What we have seen in the story here, in the pages of Your Word, would You do it in this room right now? Bring people out of their tomb that need to be saved, that need to be born again. You can do it. We pray You will. We'll give You the glory for it. It will not be because of eloquence of speech. It will not be because just the right story was told. It will be because of Your amazing grace in opening blinded eyes. And we're asking that You would do that for those in this room that are dead. And for everyone in this room that is Your child, would You help us to experience the fullness of what You intend and to see Your glory put on display through us. In Christ's name, amen.